And so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend together this evening. We praise you because Daniel is such an awesome book where we learn not only about your past working and present working, but we also learn about your future working and how you have a clear plan. And nothing ever takes you by surprise. You are an almighty, all-sovereign God, and we are grateful for that. And we interact in the world, and we just think about how there is lack of control everywhere. We thank you that we can rest in the fact that you are in control. And we admit before you that often we realize that you are in control only from your word. And we wonder why you're doing what you're doing, and we don't understand your sovereignty in the present. But we have to trust who you are, and as we look back at your sovereignty, we can often see why you do what you do. We thank you for that, and we praise you. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd be with Josh, help him to speak and communicate clearly. I pray that you'd help our minds and our hearts to be receptive to your word. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Josh. So if you can turn in your Bibles with me tonight, we're going to start in Daniel chapter 7. Actually, that's where we're going to stay, Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Hopefully everybody had a good afternoon, and we're feeling refreshed for tonight, right? What about you? Yeah. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much again for the night that you've blessed us with. Lord, we're grateful for your goodness in our lives, and Lord, how you're always working in spite of ourselves, and how you're always working, and we might not see it. We don't see it. Oftentimes, we find that we think we know what's going on, but really, we're clueless. Your ways are past finding out, per Job. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty and how you work all things for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would be with our night tonight, that you would be with the message, Lord, that you would illuminate your word to us, that we would be receptive to the words, and that we would hear what it is that you would have us to hear. I pray, Father, that you would put myself aside, and Lord, may you be honored and glorified. I thank you for your word and the purity of it, and how it reveals who you are, the truth behind it, and how we can find rest and comfort in it. We thank you for your goodness in your name. Amen. So let's go ahead and read here in Daniel chapter 7, and then we'll get going into the message. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on its side, and it had three ribs in his mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon his back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thorns were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of the head was pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. As dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the title of our message today is going to be The Sovereignty of God and His Plan for His Glory. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this text and pull this apart and see how God's sovereignty is actually quite amazing. And how He orchestrates and works all things out for His glory. Let's ask the question here. Why does God raise up and destroy leaders and kingdoms? We see God's sovereignty and is in control. We see in Scripture how He raises up many for His purpose. A little bit of the background here in Daniel, if you look at the first six chapters here, you can see that Daniel, he was interpreting two of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. How he made a gold statue requiring all people to worship it in chapter 3. Then you see Daniel's interpreting the handwriting on the wall, right, of Belshazzar taking the lead. He took the lead over King Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king went crazy and started eating the fields with a bunch of cows. And you see this happening in chapter 7 or 5. Sorry. Then Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and being saved by the Lord. You see this going on in chapter 6. These chapters, all these first six chapters have all been the stories to the Hebrews in captivity. So these are stories to the Hebrews in captivity. And now we're going to change settings. We're going to change gears a little bit and start seeing that these are now going into the prophecies. Daniel's vision came before chapter 5 here. But even though it's written in chapter 7. So God is sovereign and controls all things for His glory and His eternal kingdom. That's what we're going to take a look at through this text. Do we align ourselves with God's eternal plan, trusting that He's in control? Can we ask ourselves this question? What kingdom do we find ourselves aligning with? Do we believe that God, Christ, is coming again? As we've seen earlier in this book, do we allow the idols of our life validate actually what kingdom we align ourselves with and what we really believe? I have a little quote. It says, "That what we believe," and my English is not the best, "what we believe is that what we do." Isn't that true? C.S. Lewis says, well, we are what we believe we are. And he also says that there is but one God, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to Him and bad when it turns from Him. A couple of C.S. Lewis quotes. I think that it's very important for us to ask ourselves if we are aligning ourselves with God's eternal plan, trusting His sovereignty and that He's in total control. So let's get into the scriptures here. So the first point here we're going to take a look at is God's sovereignty uses Daniel to reveal His eternal plan for His glory. See it up on the board, I think, right? Yeah. So God's sovereignty uses Daniel to reveal His eternal plan for His glory. In the first year of Belshazzar, this takes place during, the first year of Belshazzar, as the king of Babylon, Daniel's dream had this vision. In verse 1, this occurred between chapters 4 and 5, but before chapter 6. Why does Daniel mention the time here of Belshazzar? And without going into all the details just for sake of time, it was really more for the sake of the Jews. That God wanted them to realize that they weren't going to be totally wiped out, that they're going to take part in the final stage, in the kingdom age. And so it's really more for them here of why he's mentioning this. And Daniel had dreamed and had many visions within this text. Daniel wrote down the sum of the dreams. So if we look here, it says Daniel had a dream and visions and of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dreams and told the sum of the matter. He summed them all up, and he summed them up potentially here for the Jews. He starts telling of these dreams as you look at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. So these dreams he's seeing as he's obviously sleeping here. He's writing down what he saw. It came at night when he was sleeping. The four winds of heaven. These four winds of heaven are coming from pretty much like the four corners of the earth. There was great turbulence. The four winds were coming from all four directions of the earth. This is this great picture of just chaos. The four corners of the world are pretty much going in chaos here. In Revelation 7:1, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the tree. We can see in other places in Scripture where wind is used symbolically for God's judgment, and you can see that in Zechariah 7:14 and Hosea 8:7. So picture a great windstorm at night on the water in total darkness. This is actually picture that's going on here, that it has extreme violence and God's judgment throwing extreme wind and chaos, and it's creating great destruction from all four parts of the world. Have you ever tried to stand in a rough surf before? You can't really do it. If the surf is really hard, you're not going to be able to do it. It's dangerous. It'll throw you around. There was a time where I got in this jet ski accident on Lake Ontario, and it was like a 911 rescue kind of thing. It was crazy. Well, I had to get this guy to the dock. We docked the jet skis at the dock, and he's rushed to the hospital, and I'm rushed to wherever I got to go home or whatever. Anyways, his father comes back later that night to pick up the jet skis, and the lake turned over. Have you ever heard of the water, a body of water turning over? Well, what happens is there's wind that comes off of Canada, comes down, and it starts turning the lake, and these great big bodies of water can get really rough. And it's called turning it over, where pretty much the bottom's kind of coming up, and it's just getting this big old current thing. And this current just destroyed these jet skis against the dock, totally destroyed them. And I picture that this is a small picture, but I picture that these four winds, these winds that are coming here, are just leaving this great chaos and craziness going on. And here you can see the sea that's mentioned in verse 2. It says the Great Sea. This is the idea of the Mediterranean Sea. The sea is also a picture of wicked humanity. And if you look at Isaiah 57:20, it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They're tossed and they can't find rest. The sea turned, it flipped, it's chaos, it's havoc. In Isaiah 17:12, woe to the multitudes of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, and make a rushing like the rush of mighty waters. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like rolling things before the whirlwind. A commentary, Archer, says this: the sea is a symbolic of polluted, turbulent humanity as they try to exploit and govern in their own wisdom and strength. We see this great sea of humanity and so much unrest and chaos. That's what's happening. And turmoil is always looking for something to fill themselves, and they're never satisfied. They're never satisfied. This thing is just turning. And I actually say this is like the world today we kind of live in, isn't it? Chaotic, crazy, unrest. turmoil. The sea never stops turning. The wind never stops blowing. And that is what has happened throughout all the generations. The four great beasts, as we look at verse 3, it says, the four great beasts came up from the sea. These represent the four kingdoms that rise from the earth. In chapter 7, 17, if you wanted to, or chapter 7, verse 17, it says, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. There are four kingdoms that rise from the earth. These are the same empires represented by four parts of the statue that we see in chapter 2. You see a lot of correlations from the chapter 2 statue versus what we're going to go into. We'll get into more of that later. These four kingdoms are also Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Where did this come up from? From the earth, from the sea, it says here in verse 3. These beasts are different. These four beasts are different from another, it says here. In what way? Well, they had difference in power. They had difference in size, strength, and in many other areas. But they were different kinds of beasts. How often do we feel like everything is out of control in our own life? We don't see the hand of God in things. We deceive ourselves and think we see the big picture, but only have a really limited vision. Why? Because of our fears and desires to control outcomes oftentimes. In God's grace and kindness, he gives Daniel this dream to illuminate to him some of what is to come. Just as people at this time didn't know when the Lord was coming, we also don't know when he's coming. But I promise you this. Actually, I don't have to promise you anything. He promised you he's coming. He's coming. He's going to come back and control all things. He is control, and he allows all things to happen for his purpose. Do we see God's sovereignty in our own lives? He is in total control of all things and how he reveals himself to us. We can include the powers that are over us. We might ask the question, is he working? Honestly, the answer is yes. He's always working. Then why do we get so worried about everything that is before us when we really just need to trust him? Trust the Lord. We know the verse 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You know what's interesting? Verse 7 says, and be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, as Pastor preached even this morning, and depart from evil. Fear the Lord. He is gracious to us. Wouldn't you agree? We get so worried about so much. We have to stop and think on how much he cares for us. Do we see that he gives these little nuggets for us to hold on to? The world, I would hate to be in the world's position, legitimately. I would hate it. Why? Because they're in so much turmoil. And guess what the saddest part about it is? That's all they know. That's all the world knows, is the turmoil that they're in. They can't experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. They can't keep their hearts and minds set on Jesus Christ per Philippians 4:7. They can't do it. Let's think about this for a second. I want us to really think about this statement that I'm about to say. I don't know if I have it up there, but we can claim we give him our life for eternity or for eternal life, but can't give him our life for eternal control. Why? We claim we trust him for our eternity, but we have a hard time. We struggle trusting him for the short passing through called life. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. But do our lives add up that way? Is it real in our life? Yes, this world is in disarray. It's a mess. This world is a mess. But we serve a risen Savior and our kingdom is heaven bound. You know the song? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blasts. The day of his appearing will come at last. Here's the best part for the Christian. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujah to Jesus Christ, the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. Now, the other is so loving, so good and kind. And we know the chorus. This is the God we serve. God will bring in his kingdom regardless. Nothing is going to stop his kingdom from coming. Nothing. We can be used of God and see his sovereign work and align ourselves with him. Or we can find ourselves aligning ourselves with the wrong kingdom. The idols and kingdoms we build in our hearts. We must see God's sovereignty in all things, in his kingdom, and how it's coming. And we need to be busy doing his work for his glory. It makes me think about John 4:34-36. It says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work, say not yea. There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receive wage, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. We also need to be busy doing his work until he comes for his glory. We need to align ourselves with his eternal plan. So before we get into the next set of verses here, 4-8, I want to take a quick look at some of the similarities here with the different kingdoms chapter 2 when it was talking about the statue. So if we could go to the four kingdoms, let's look at here real quick. I have it up on the slide. You're going to see first the head of gold in chapter 2 and 32-38 and how that correlates within the four kingdoms with the winged lion in 7-4. I don't know if you can visually see it. It looks like you can. The lights are bright, so I'm having a hard time seeing that up there. Then you have breast and arms of silver, which go from 2:32, and then the devouring bear. And I'm going to skip through these fairly quickly. The belly and the thighs of bronze in 2:32 to the winged leopard in 7:6. I can send these to you if you want them. Then you have the legs and feet of iron and clay in 2:33 to the indescribable beast here in 7:7-8. Chapter 7:7-8. Then you're going to see some similarities with the statue in chapter 2. And I don't know if you remember chapter 2 because it's been a bit. It's probably going back to November or so since we actually were in chapter 2. But you'll see the four-part statues here, similarities. 2:32-33 being the four beasts because you have the four parts of the statue. And you have the four beasts in chapter 7 through 4-8. Then you have the statue representing kingdoms. And you see that in 2:32. And then you can see that the beast represents kingdoms. Then you have the deterioration of the gold and the iron mixed with clay and how it broke down. And then you have the humans blaspheming the beast. Then you see the statue destroyed. Then you see the beast destroyed. Then you see the eternal kingdom is established. Then you see in chapter 7, 13-14, we're going to look at the eternal kingdom being established as well. And then we could take a look quickly at some differences here in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 versus Daniel's vision in chapter 7. You have Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and versus in chapter 7, you have the angel's interpretation of the dream. That's not in my text, but that's the verse after. So it's the angel's interpretation. You have a glorious statue that was created, and you have a horrible beast. So these are just some differences. The human statue in four parts, and then you have the four inhumane beasts. This was destroyed mysteriously by a stone, and here you are going to see destroyed in judgment by God. So I know I went through those very quick, but I wanted to just touch base on some of the similarities in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Our second point is going to be God's sovereignty shows the rise and fall of kingdoms to bring in his glory. Here you see his dream interpreted. with the many different empires here. So in verse 4, it says, "The first was like a lion and the eagle's wing I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked." So the first world kingdom is actually Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. The king of the beast here is the lion, which is a strong and mighty animal. This is why the lion was pictured here. It's also the eagle's wings were thought to be Nebuchadnezzar, because there's other places in Scripture that tie these two together, the lion and the eagle's wings together. And I'm not going to go into all the cross references there, but there's many cross references there to bring the two together. They've also found different carvings and so forth and the images of Babylon and the ruins there. We also see that the king of birds, the eagle, corresponds to the royalty and the head of gold. It stands upon its feet. Stands upon its feet like a man, because the wings were plucked. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. This is a good picture of how he lost his mind. And he plummeted to the bottom as he was feeding with the ox in the fields, until God gave him his mind back. And you see that in chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. Then we see King Nebuchadnezzar was very beastly in the beginning, very powerful in his reign. And after, he was greatly humbled as he stood as a man. This is like a picture of the wings. If you look at verse 4, it says that his wings were plucked off, therefore were plucked, and it was lifted up from earth. So this is like he was just, his wings were plucked off, and he has nothing going on for him. In verse 5, we're going to take a look at the second beast, being the bear with three ribs in its mouth. And this second beast was like a bear, very strong. It's as strong as a lion, but not as maybe as ferocious, I guess. The bear isn't, I guess it is as ferocious. It's just not as smooth. It's not as elegant. It's not as elegant as the lion would be. The bear represents actually Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And a few weeks ago, I believe it was, Pastor Jim handed out a flyer that gave you a picture of this. If you wanted to refer back to that, you could. The bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And this empire followed Babylon as the next great empire. And if you look in chapter 8, verses 3, it says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the rivers a ram which had two horns, and two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." This is also identified of what these two horns are in verse 20 in the same chapter. So we'll stay right here. It says, "The rams which thou sowest, having two horns, are the king of Media and Persia." So these are the Medo-Persian Empire here that's being taken over. And this Persian Empire, giving the picture of the bear, had great strength. It would overwhelm its enemies. Many troops at one time would come and just destroy. They had great size. These people had many people, and they would attack. And what would happen is the people that they attacked would suffer great famine in the land, because the amount of people that would attack them took all the provisions. They would eat all their food and destroy their livestock and trees and everything else. So they would leave these places starving. The mass army required great provisions, and the land would then be stricken with famine. So it says here, also it raised on both sides. The raising of one side of the bear is a picture of them attacking to control the whole civilized world. These three ribs in the mouth, devouring much flesh, took over the great military forces of the Triple Alliance when it goes to Egypt, Lydia and Babylon. That's what this idea of the three ribs are in their mouth. This is a great force that they took over. This force, the Egyptian Babylon Lydia force, was no match for the Medo-Persians, as they just crushed them. They had great power. This group of men devoured, as it says here, much flesh. Just destroyed it. It was the largest controlling empire of the time, right here. Now let's jump into number 6. Verse 6, it says, "Like a leopard with four wings, like a fowl." And so here, if we look at the verse, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings. This idea of the leopard is very like stealthy. It's very quick. It's agile. It kind of swoops in and goes out. This is the most agile and quick of all the beasts so far that we've seen. And it has the four wings to assist itself in flight and quickness and stealthiness. The leopard was slight in its build, but it was fast and strong and fierce. The wings gave it more swiftness and quickness. This seems to fit the Greeks with Alexander the Great. They were Alexander the Great was smooth in his approach into battle, and he was quick. And in about 10 years, he was able to take over the whole land of Persia from India to the modern day Italy. I mean, I looked it up on a map, and it was a huge piece of area that this guy took over in 10 years. It's pretty impressive, like how quick he came in and just took it all over. He was a great lowland fighter. He just kind of just swooped in and took it all out. Now, why the leopard has four heads here? Because you see it says it has four heads. You would think that if it had four heads, it should have a certain number of wings and so forth. But it doesn't. These four heads could represent four kingdoms. It could represent the empire of Alexander the Great. He divided them into four different areas, which was Egypt, Syria, Greece, and Macedonia. So it could be that as well. After Alexander fell, of course, that's when these were four separate kingdoms. Another thing we can know that this is Greece talked about here is in chapter 8. If you go back to chapter 8, because we're right there, you can see where he says, therefore, the goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And then let's jump to 21 through 22. And it says, and though rough goat is the king in Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, we'll stop there. So you can see that this is backing itself up with what Greece looked like in King Alexander. So Alexander the Great. So we can see that that's who that is. Now let's go ahead and jump into verse 7. And 7 is really kind of it's impressive here for me. And I think about it as Daniel's seeing this dream. Take it all in. I mean, I can't imagine seeing these dreams and watching what's going on and kind of trying to disseminate and figure out what's happening here, right? And then writing it down. And now in verse 7, you see he's seeing something that's interesting, unlike anything he's seen before, right? And so I can imagine, I'm sure everybody in here has had scary dreams at some point within their lives. And I'm sure that this here piece really kind of shook him. And he says the fourth beast was like none that Daniel has ever seen in verse 7. After this, I saw the night vision, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong, exceedingly. This beast was sick. Straight out destroy you, you know. This guy here was a dreadful, terrible, strong. Like, he uses a lot of describing words here, like what this beast is. Saying the fact that this guy is not one that you want to mess with, that there is going to be no residue left. Any piece of these other kingdom is going to be totally trampled and crushed, and there's nothing going to be left. This guy is not playing around. He's going to crush it with his feet. Anything that's left, any of this possibility, it's done. Gone. Rome is this empire pictured here, and you can see this here when we look at chapter 2. If you remember, we talked the legs of iron, the feet, great stature, helps see the correlation. Daniel couldn't describe with any animal he's ever seen before or anything that he's seen before. He doesn't know how to describe it. This beast was different. He was able to use animals for all of the other beasts, but this one he couldn't really put an animal to or multiple animals to. He has no way to describe it other than saying it's different. Now, if you look here, let's think about this here for a second. This beast has great iron teeth that devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. He wasn't playing. It was diverse from all beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So it had 10 horns. This idea would be like the gore out their victim. This beast, again, different from the other beasts because they had great power and fierceness and size. These 10 horns, if we look at verse 24 here, it says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue 3 kings." So this is 10 kings coming out here. Consider these horns. Daniel had a hard time with the horns. He's thinking about what they were and how to describe them. And then you start seeing this little horn come up here. So in the bottom of verse 7, you see, "And it was diverse from all beasts there were before, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns." He's thinking about these horns in verse 8. "And behold," and as he's watching these horns, he's looking, there comes up this little horn. This indication idea of coming up, it says, it comes up among them, another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns, plucked up by its roots. This picture is describing this little horn coming out and violently taking out these other 3 horns, ripping or plucking them out from the roots, destroying them. Okay? So it grew right before him. This was an overthrowing, a violent overthrowing of those kings. This little horn will control all these different kingdoms. All the other kings will be subject to this little horn. Whether that's going to happen willingly or by force, all of these other kingdoms are going to be subject to this horn. It says here that, "Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things." This horn had eyes like men and mouths to speak. This indicates that this horn has the ability to see and learn. It was intelligent. It was clever. It had a boastful mouth. Right, it said, "In the mouth speaking great things." This horn had a boastful, proud, arrogant mouth as a king. This king specifically spoke blasphemies against God. This little horn. In Daniel 7:25, it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." This little horn is speaking blasphemies against the Most High. "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of times." This little horn is speaking blasphemy against God. This king is going to be loved by the world. And the world is going to be deceived by what it says. They're going to love its captivating personality that this little horn brings. The believers are going to be disgusted by the message, but the world is going to be captured, enamored by what he is to say. This little horn is the Antichrist. The Antichrist, it's Satan residing in a human. These 10 horns signify his empire, the 10 aligning countries. Daniel's prediction seems to look like this little horn will rise out of the old Roman Empire. The empire will have no resolution, and the intent is designed to just firm in its purpose to rule. That's what this is going to do. He's going to rule. And you know, it's going to be given incredible power. You know, it's going to rule the whole earth. The world is going to be allured by this beast. If we look at Revelation 13:3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to the death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." In 13:7-8, it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints to overcome them. And power was given him over the kindreds and tongues and nations." In 13:8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life." They are enamored with this little horn, with the Antichrist that's about to come. The little horn, this Antichrist, is going to be a problem. It's going to be a big problem. But there's good news. In Revelation 13:5, he's only given 42 months to reign. And there was given unto him mouths speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now that's about 3.5 years. Keep in mind, a lot could happen in 3.5 years, but God is in control. God is in control. We might be concerned about what might happen in the future. I find this interesting. And what everything's going to look like. And we need to feel as if we need to kind of control our own destiny. I'll example these masks, right? When are these masks going to be gone? I hate them. Everybody hates them. And then I hear something that's like the new normal. It's like whatever. Right? Controlling our own destiny. It makes me think a little bit of the Y2K. Here's a comical thing. So my sister-in-law was chatting about, you know, a lot of different things, and she's all fluttery. And I told her, I said, man, I still have water barrels buried from Y2K in my old backyard. She texts back and said, really? Y2K, remember that? Y2K? Or COVID-19 pandemic, right? Here we go, COVID-19 pandemic. Or the presidency. Gosh, the world's going to end. A different president. Oh, no. You know what it all is fear. That's all it is. We are so fearful. We must not fear this life. This is just, again, a short stop to eternal, to the eternal life. We got to rest on the sovereign work, knowing his plan always works out for his glory. God is in control of all things, and he will rule. God is going to rule. We should be excited knowing that God is going to rule. We don't have to be disheartened. You can look at Revelation 7 on your own time, but he's going to rule. The people that are in office, the people that create this different havoc going on all over the place, this all happens because they're allowed to. Nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. It only happens because why? It's all working towards his final rule. Things need to happen. He's going to allow it to happen. Do we like it when plans go a certain way? In my presentations, I typically say we all like control. We like to have things. So if we were to actually have a raise of hands, I bet you everybody in here likes it when plans go a certain way. Right? Everyone loves it. Because I hear this, man, it didn't go the way I wanted it to. Well, I also stomp my foot and do the same thing. Well, that's good. We all desire for plans to go a certain way, because here's the catch, right? We can calm down and chill out. We can calm down and chill out, and here's why. It is going the right way. He's going to bring in his kingdom, and he's going to rule. And he's allowing things to work themselves out the way they need to work out, because he's a sovereign God and he is going to rule. So when you say you like things to work out a certain way, say, don't worry about it. This is all part of the plan. Look at verses 9 through 12. This is where we're going to start taking a look at the flip here. So God's sovereignty reveals his perfect plan of completion for his kingdom, for his glory. I beheld till the thrones. Daniel's still picturing this. He's envisioning this. He's seeing what's going on. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. Perfect plan comes to completion here. The thrones were cast down. What does this mean? Well, they're put in place. He's sitting on his judgment seat, and he's putting in place the rest of these thrones for the saints. And that's what's going on here in chapter 9. Look at it. The saints are part of this here. He's throwing them down. He's setting them up. Revelation 24, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witnesses of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And Luke 22:30, that he may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I picture this. I picture a very calm approach here. I really do. This is just me. I picture a calm approach as he's getting ready to judge. I picture him actually getting ready to kind of just brush aside these kingdoms as if they're nothing. Kind of setting things up, putting things in place. The Ancient of Days did sit, it says here. God takes his rightful place. He sits on the throne. Now let's take a look at what he looks like. Whose garments was white as snow. He's symbolizing absolute moral purity of the divine judge. I get a little pumped up here. Forgive me if I get a little excited. But we're talking about moral purity. He's the divine judge. In Matthew 17:2, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. Hair like pure wool. Pure wool hair. Showing his eternal nature. A holy God. We see this as the Ancient of Days and cross references as Isaiah 1:18 and Revelations 1:14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire. Thrown like fiery flames. A picture of judgment. God's wrath pouring out on the wicked. Wheels like burning fire. Rolls where he pleases. He goes wherever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. He can go in any direction. He has no limitations on his judgment. As the description continues in verse 10, you see a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. God's judgment continues. God demands justice, and most certainly is going to get that justice on the little horn. There were thousands times 10,000 ministering to him. This is 1 million. Then there was 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. 100 million. What do you think that is? Well, at Revelations 5:11, and behold, as I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 of 1,000. That's a lot of angels. That's a lot of angels sitting around. Who? The Ancient of Days. The judgment is set. So as you see, 10,000 stood before him. It says, in the bottom part of the verse, the judgment was set and the books were opened. God is going to judge from what is in the books. All the evil things, the Antichrist and the entire evil empire of the beast will be judged accordingly. The just God will hand out a deserved judgment. That is what's shown here in the books being opened. However, the books are going to contain much more than that. It's not just going to contain that. It's going to contain the fact that the lost are going to see their eternal destiny if their name's not written in the book. Then God will hand out a degree of punishment for the lost and give a reward to the believer. Believer, you're going to get a reward for being faithful. There's cross references here that Exodus 32:32 and Daniel 12:1, you can write down if you want. Luke 10:20 and Revelations 20:12-15. The verses suggest the judgment will include the Antichrist and false prophets. In Revelations 19:20. Now Daniel's attention turns, as you see in verse 11. You see it says, and beheld, then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Now this is interesting. When I read this, I chuckled. Have you ever met the kid on the playground when you're young who keeps running his mouth? This is a bigger kid on the playground. And the horn kept running his mouth. He heard the great words coming from the horn. He hears the horn still running his mouth and speaking blasphemy continuously about the holy God. Here you go, guys. And beheld, even till the beast was slain. The Antichrist and his evil empire is annihilated. His body is destroyed, obliterated. It's destroyed. All trace gone. He's given to the burning flame in Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. In verse 12, you see as concerning the rest of the beast. So what happened with the rest of these kingdoms, the three kingdoms? The dominion was taken away from these people. The dominance of the empires no longer existed. The lives were prolonged for a period of time, just a season, it says. And they had dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. And this is the idea that they were mixed empires. They were absorbed. There was nothing really going on here. They have no longer any name to claim. We don't need to worry about all the uncertainty of life. God is in control, as we have said. He will judge justly. He's a just judge. He will sit on his throne. Again, this is all working out with no surprises to the great God. We are created to need authority, and that is just what he is about to bring us. With God's great mercy, he has prolonged life for some people, but not the Antichrist and his empire. That is going to be destroyed. We need a king, and God brings in his son to rule. All his plans from the beginning. Here you see in our fourth point and final point, God's sovereignty brings in perfection, in his perfection, rule with God the Son, ruling his kingdom for his glory forever. Here's the grand climax of everything that's going on. The moment we've all been waiting for. The peace that comes with a just ruler. Daniel here is seeing and visualizing the Son of Man as he comes in verse 13. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. In Mark 13:26 it says, and then shall they see the Son of Man come in the clouds with great power and glory. He's coming into, I just picture he's coming in, and what happens? He's met. He's met with these witnesses, right? And he came, and they brought him to the Ancient of Days. If you look here, it says, I saw in my vision, like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The angels bring Jesus before the Ancient of Days, before God, the Heavenly Father. The angelic attendees in the court bring him forward. Jesus saith in Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. God gives his Son full dominion and glory of the kingdom in verse 14. God gives him full dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations, all are going to worship him. Every nation, every language, all dominion. It's not just for 1,000 years. It's not just for a short time when life is so hard and you don't know the end. And you feel like, will it ever get better? It's going to get better. He is a sovereign God. He won't pass away as other kingdoms have passed away. He is never ending. This should bring us great joy. He's never going to be destroyed as other kingdoms and empires have been raised up and destroyed. Nothing ever will rise against this kingdom. This is the final kingdom. He will rule. We must not get mixed up and concerned about everything else that's going on, recognizing that we are children of the King. We see the kingdom sovereignly set up by God, setting in place the rightful king. He will never be usurped. His kingdom will reign forever. Every knee is going to bow in heaven and in earth. In Philippians 2:9 it says, wherefore, God also highly exalted him and given him name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can rest in the sovereignty of God, knowing that all things are working together to bring in his kingdom. There is no ruler that God doesn't allow in power. No action that he is not overseeing. All is done according to his plan. For what purpose? For his glory in bringing in his kingdom. He will rise up kings. He will rise up kingdoms, and he will allow them to be crumbled. None of this is a surprise to the all-knowing God, and none of this should be a surprise to his children, to the believer. Are we aligning ourselves with his kingdom, his plan? Or do we just aimlessly live our lives, not devoted to His eternal rule and glory? Do we see His sovereign work? And then to the lost, those of you who do not know Christ, I feel very sad for you. I really do. If you don't truly know the King of Kings personally, you will stand in judgment against the Holy Judge. And you are guilty. You will be guilty. The lost will be guilty before a holy judge. You're going to have to suffer eternal damnation, which is eternal separation from the loving God and total torment. My plea to you, lost, those of you who do not know Christ, would be to really look at your life and ask, do you really know God? Do you really know Jesus? And are you a follower of Him? And if you don't, I strongly encourage you to know Him for who He is. In conclusion, we must rest on God's eternal plan, not in what we see immediately. He is sovereign and in total control. Number two, He is sovereign and in total control and working all things for His glory. And the last concluding point is, we must align ourselves with His eternal kingdom and plan and rest in Him. Father, we thank You for the night that You've blessed us with. And we are grateful that You are in control. We're thankful, Lord, that You're always working all things out for Your glory. And may we desire to follow You and not get caught up in the fear of this world. We thank You in Your name. Amen.
Father, we thank You, Lord, for our time together tonight. We do thank You for what Christ has done and what He will do. We thank You for the kingdoms of the earth that You demonstrated and prophesied. Daniel used Daniel to prophesy. And we know that You were faithful. Daniel looked to the future, and we look back and see that You fulfilled those. All four of those kingdoms came to pass, which gives us great confidence that the rest of the future that has been prophesied in the book of Revelation will also come to pass. And we look forward to that day where Christ comes again and demonstrates His sovereignty on earth in clear ways. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Bethel Baptist Church is a family made up of people from very different backgrounds and from every age group. But we all have one thing in common. We have found a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
When a person discovers how to have a genuine relationship with God, they are given a sense of purpose and meaning in life. When that same person belongs to a loving community where God's Word is taught, they will grow in their relationship with the Lord, and their life grows in purpose and meaning.
Our focus is on making and building disciples for God's glory. We accomplish this through corporate worship on Sunday mornings, through adult Bible studies where we learn God's Word and how to effectively apply it to our lives, and through our discipleship home groups that meet in various locations throughout the region. Additionally, there are one-on-one and couple-to-couple counseling and discipleship opportunities. We genuinely desire to help you grow spiritually any way we possibly can.
Our children's ministries are extremely important to us. We have a lot of young families with children, and we believe in the importance of teaching truth to the next generation. Teachers and nursery workers will be available to introduce themselves and assist you in signing your children in and out of their classrooms.
Bethel Baptist Church is a growing, loving family community.
We hope that we've been able to show you a small glimpse of what Bethel is like.
But we'd love to meet you personally. Join us for a worship service, a small group, or Bible study. Let us be a blessing to you and your families.